everything I own, everything I have should belong to him, does belong to him, and I should honor him with it. So we're going to talk about that in this series and really talk about what that means. I want to start off this morning. I want to do a quick survey. How many of you, like me, hate the check engine soon light on your car? Anybody here hate that check engine soon light? I hate that thing. How many of you think it goes on at the most inopportune times, right? Just after you've had your car in the shop, what happens? You're pulling out, thing goes right back on, right? Just most inopportune. How many of you ignore the check engine soon light in your car? Okay, that's good. A lot of you there. How many of you would like to ignore the check engine soon light in your car, but you can't because you're OCD like me, all right? Anybody? A couple? A few? All right. How many of you have been riding around with your check engine soon light on right now? There you go. All right. That's more than I thought. That's more than I thought we would get this morning. Well, 2008 Harris Interactive Survey, sponsored by CarMD, found that actually 10%, I think we're above the average here, 10% of the 2041 U.S. adults polled were driving a car whose check engine soon light was on currently. 10%. I don't know. It looked like we were closer to 30 or 40. So I don't know what that says about maybe car mechanics in the South Bend area. I'm not sure. There's got to be some kind of correlation there. But an alarming 50% of those whose cars were showing signs of an impending breakdown indicated that the light had been on for over 3 months. Anybody willing to admit that? Okay. Another 10% said the light had been on between 1 to 2 months. Kristen Brokoff, marketing manager for CarMD.com, says it's a particularly sobering statistic because the U.S. government, I didn't know they put it into place, but says the U.S. government put the onboard diagnostic system in place to alert drivers when their vehicle has a problem. This light can signify, she says, something potentially dangerous to the passengers or others on the road. It's important that drivers treat it seriously. So I guess, listen, this morning when you leave church, just wait a little bit for all those people with check engine soon lights to go on and get on their way, make sure their car, you know, I'm just kidding. But friends, so many times we do that, don't we? We ignore the warning lights in our lives. Either we pretend they're not there, or we simply ignore them, hoping that whatever it is that's causing the problem will simply go away, right? We've all been there. We've all done that. Well, friends, I believe that's not only true with our cars. I believe that's also true in our spiritual lives as well. Amen? Sometimes we just simply ignore the warning lights. In our text today in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist gives us a warning light, a surefire indicator of our true spiritual condition, something we can look at to honestly really evaluate the true condition of our heart. So look in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 3, and let's look and see what the Word of God has to say to us this morning. Luke chapter 3 here begins and introduces to us a man by the name of John the Baptist. For the first time in the Gospel of Luke, we are introduced to John the Baptist. So let's look in verse 1 and see what's going on here. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee," and it goes on to talk about others who were rulers, who were in authority at that time. Look down at verse 2, "While all those people were in power, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So friends, it was time. It was time for John the Baptist to begin his ministry of preparing the way for the Lord. And as part of this, he began to preach and to teach for everybody to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was preparing the way for the Lord, and so as he began to preach and call people to repentance, many began to go out into the wilderness where John was and began to listen to him preaching and teaching and to be baptized by him. We also all kind of get the sense that it was the latest fad. It was the latest thing. You had to go out of the wilderness to hear John the Baptist preach and to be baptized by him. Everybody was going out there. In fact, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 3 tells us that while everybody was going out there one day, John noticed that even many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out to be baptized by him. Now, do you remember who the Pharisees and Sadducees were? Those were the Jewish religious leaders. They were in charge of the Israelites and the Jewish the temple and so forth. But you know what? They didn't like each other. They didn't like each other. The Pharisees were really legalists. The Sadducees were really liberals. And so they didn't get along with each other, but they united later on over a common cause. Do you remember what that was? Both hated Jesus. They both hated Jesus. And the reason they hated Jesus was because Jesus kind of called them to the carpet on really who they really were. That they were that they were hypocrites. That they claimed to be one thing, but their lives showed something different. Well, friends, Jesus wasn't the only one who noticed that. John the Baptist called them out on this before Jesus ever did. And I want you to look in verse 7 at what the scripture says here. As the multitudes came out to be baptized by him, and you remember, Matthew chapter 3 tells us that Pharisees and Sadducees, where many of them came along with him at this time, or with the others at this time. Look what John says to them when they come out. He says, "Brood of vipers." Now, I don't know about you, but that's not really an endearing welcome to them. Amen? You know, I'm not sure John was glad to see them out there. You know, I think he would have been glad if he could have really thought that their hearts had changed. And that's really what he's calling them to. He says, "Brood of vipers, offspring of vipers." You snakes. I'm just calling it like it is, right? He says, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" In other words, what are you doing out here? Who told you to come out and flee from the wrath to come, the judgment that will to come? "Therefore," verse 8 says, "bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" So that's exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees did, wasn't it? They claimed that because they were simply descendants of Abraham, that they were children of God, that they were part of the kingdom of God, simply because of their lineage, simply because they had Abraham as their father. But look at what John says here. He says, "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Listen, he says, you think you're children of Abraham. You're not true children of Abraham because you're not really trusting in God Almighty. Amen? And so he's calling them to repentance, just as he called all of them. The baptism that John was baptizing people in was a baptism as a symbol of repentance and trust in God, from them turning from doing their own thing to repenting of that and turning to God. Amen? So John was baptizing them, a baptism of repentance, in preparation for Christ to be revealed. And John doesn't stop there. He continues and he says, "Even now," verse 9, "the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Friends, I think that's a good warning, not only for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but also for us. Amen? Scripture says, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So friends, that's exactly what John's talking about here. "Therefore," he says, listen, you're coming out to me. He's speaking to the multitudes here, and specifically, I believe he's honing in on those Pharisees and Sadducees. You're coming out to be baptized as a sign of repentance. Where's your repentance? Where is a change of heart in your life? You say you're this. You say that you're leading the nation of Israel, but you're leading them astray. So he calls them there, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, as he preaches to the crowd, the rest of the crowd hears him too. And so they say, well, okay, John, then what does that mean? How do we bear fruits worthy of repentance? And that's what we see here in verse 10. The people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" Look at how John answers. What we're going to see here is there are really three groups of people that kind of come to John among the crowd, the multitude, who ask him, "What shall we do? How do we bear fruits of repentance?" Well, look at verse 11. He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." So, what John does here is he tells his first group, listen, you say you've repented. As a sign of your repentance, don't be so attached to your stuff. Be willing to give to others. Be willing to share with those in need. In other words, if your heart has really changed, if you've really repented, don't be attached to all this worldly stuff. Amen? Kind of like what Jan's saying, you know, we sometimes are so attached to this world. And listen, I know there are people we love and so forth, and that's good. But guess what? This world, if we're a believer, is not our home. Amen? This world is not our home. So, friends, we need to stop being so attached, and we need to be willing to share with those who are in need. Be willing to give. Be willing to be generous. That's one. That's what John said to the first group. Then look at verse 12. Then another group came to him. It says, then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do to bear fruits of repentance? Well, what did he say to them? Do you remember who the tax collectors were? You know, Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious leaders of the day. The tax collectors were considered the scum of the day, right? They were considered the scum of the earth. You know, maybe we don't think that differently about IRS today. Amen? You know? But, you know, they were, why were they considered such scum? Because they worked for the hated Roman government. And they collected taxes from the people, and they overcharged the people, and they gouged the people. And what did they do with the extra money? They pocketed it. They kept it for themselves. So John addresses that very thing. He says to them, to the tax collectors, he says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Ooh. What shall we do to bear fruits of repentance? He says, stop scamming people. Stop taking more than what you're supposed to, simply put. In other words, if you've really changed, don't charge people more than what they really owe. Stop defrauding people out of money. Treat them as you would want to be treated. Amen? You know, some people will do anything for money, won't they? You know, if money is their God, if they love money so much. In fact, I came across this story. I thought you guys would love this morning. I want you to listen to this. One German man, a 58-year-old landscape gardener, actually had a friend cut off his thumb and forefinger with a chainsaw in order to defraud his insurance company out of 40,000 euros, or about $45,000 in insurance payments. That ain't enough money for me, amen? It's not enough. Not enough money for me. According to authorities, the gardener held onto a cutting board while his accomplice, a 28-year-old trucker, sawed off his friend's fingers. The gardener then threw the severed digits away before claiming money from two different insurance companies. It wasn't until someone overheard one of them bragging about what they had done that the police arrested both men, and they were both convicted in a German courtroom. Friends, some people do anything for money, right? Shows, what does it show? It shows that money is their God, that they care more about money than they even do about their own body, their own selves. Friends, how about you? In your financial dealings, in the way you deal with other people, whether you are a business owner or whether it's maybe in your taxes or maybe in whatever area of financial realm, friends, are you honest in your financial dealings? Are you a person of integrity? What John is saying here is that one sign of genuine true repentance is honesty in our financial dealings. And then look at verse 14. Another group comes to John. Verse 14 says, likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do to bear fruits of repentance? And look at what John says. He says, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Literally here, when it says do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, it means don't shake people down for money. That's the literal term there. Don't shake people down for money. You know, we may not, maybe some of you have been around and been in a foreign country and had that happen to you or something. Chris Hoffman, if you remember Chris, who was a church planner here just a few years ago, Chris told me a story, told me that when he was a missionary in Kyrgyzstan, the local police did this very thing. They were so crooked that they would often stop people for no reason, but they would stop people and then they would make up something to arrest you for. And if you didn't pay them the bribe money, they would arrest you. And that's really what John's talking about here, that the officers, the soldiers did in that day. And so John simply says, stop doing that. If you're really repenting, if you're really turning from your sin, then stop intimidating people. Stop shaking people down for money. In other words, if you've really allowed God to change your heart, then you won't be money hungry. You won't use your position to extort money out of people. That's not how a child of God should act. Now, as we look at our text this morning, I find something very interesting. Randy Alcorn points this out in his book, The Treasure Principle. But it's, if you look at all three answers here, each answer John the Baptist gives to each group of people that comes to him asking a question, each answer John gives relates to what? Money. Each answer relates to money and possessions. Now, the people aren't asking about money and possessions, are they? The people aren't coming to him saying, John, how do we deal with people in our financial stuff? Should we give to people, John? They don't ask that question. What's the question they're asking? What shall we do to bear fruits of repentance? You say we need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. John, what shall we do? And as they ask this question about what should we do to bear fruits of repentance, in each of the instances, all three instances, John the Baptist uses situations in there that relate to them in their life about how they handle money and possessions to illustrate true spiritual transformation. You see that? What is that saying to us? Friends, I believe it's saying something vitally important. I believe it's saying something vitally crucial, and it's simply this, friends. I believe it's saying that there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle money, right? You see, we too often want to divorce how we handle money from our spiritual lives, right? You've heard the old story of the Franks who were baptized, and as they were baptized, they held their sword out of the water so that they could still fight, right? They held one hand out of the water with their sword. Well, I believe most of us, when we go baptized, we hold our wallet out of the water, right? We say, Lord, you can have all of me, but not this. And what John is saying here is that you really can't separate the two. You really can't separate our money, our possessions, our finances, and how we handle those things from our relationship with God. You see, God sees our faith and our finances intricately connected. In other words, to go back to our illustration at the beginning, one of the check engine soon lights of our life is how we handle money and possessions. Friends, if we truly understand how generous God has been with us, and he's been generous with us, amen? He's given his son. He gave his son to die on the cross, to suffer and to bleed unjustly when he didn't deserve it, so that we could be saved. And friends, if he's been that generous with us, then we ought to be generous with others, amen? There's a natural connection between if we received God's grace, then we're going to want to extend God's grace. And if we understand how generous God's been with us, then we're going to be generous with God and we're going to be generous with others. Friends, if we truly realize how much our sin has hurt God and has hurt other people, then that ought to change how we interact with people in our financial dealings. Amen? It ought to cause us to react, interact honestly and fairly and with integrity in our financial dealings. Friends, if we truly put our faith and trust in God, then we're going to stop wanting for more and more and more and more. Amen? And we're going to simply be content with what God has given us. Friends, if we've truly been saved, then we will be truly transformed. Amen? And I believe that includes our thinking and our handling of money and finances. You know, no one epitomizes this more than a wee little man named Zacchaeus, right? You remember Zacchaeus? You know, Zacchaeus, we were talking about tax collectors here, and John speaks to them. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. In fact, he was a chief tax collector. He was at the top of the hierarchy of tax collectors in his area. And because of that, he was hated. He was hated by all the people. But you know what? He was also what? Loaded. Okay? The Bible says that he was rich. Okay? He was loaded. All right? He had lots of money. Why? Because he did what every other tax collector did, and he skimmed off the top, and he charged more than what he should have. Well, if you remember what happened, Jesus was going to be traveling through Jericho, and Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus, and he really wanted to find out who this Jesus was and find out more about him. But there was a problem, wasn't there? When Jesus came into town, everybody went out to see Jesus, and there was a huge crowd. And Zacchaeus, through no fault of his own, was not a man of tall stature. He was a man, the Bible says, of short stature. He was a wee little man. And so Zacchaeus did what probably most men wouldn't do. Let me ask you this, guys. Who would it take coming to town before you would climb a tree to see him? Huh? Well, I don't know that I would do that, Pastor. That's exactly right. Zacchaeus had to swallow a lot of pride. We know that Zacchaeus knew that, I believe Zacchaeus knew there was an emptiness in his heart. Zacchaeus knew that he tried everything else. He had all the money he could want. He had all the possessions he could want. He had all the worldly stuff he could want. But it was empty. And he'd heard about this Jesus who could do something different for him. Who could he really be the Messiah? Could he really fill this void in my life? So he climbed up into that sycamore tree. And Jesus came walking by, and Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus looked up in that tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. And Jesus went to his house. And that isn't where it stopped, is it? We don't know the conversation that went on there. You know, it'll be a fly on the wall to some of these conversations that people had with Jesus. But there in Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus stood up. And you know, some people might say, well, you know, this was just a show. This was just a whatever. But by Jesus' response, we know that it was something other than that. And Zacchaeus stood up and said, Jesus, said, today I've decided that I'm going to give half of all my possessions to the poor. Not only that, Jesus, if I have wronged anybody, and the reality is not if he'd wronged anybody, to everybody he had wronged, right? That he would pay back four times what he owed them. How did Jesus respond to that? Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this home. So was it Zacchaeus? Is it through giving our money away, by giving stuff away? Is that how we're saved? That's not it at all, is it? No, friends, Zacchaeus was willing to give his money away, was willing to pay back for it because his heart had changed. Zacchaeus had realized that his way was, as Proverbs says, the way that leads to death. And he turned from his way that day and he began to follow Jesus. And as a result of following Jesus, there were changes in his life. And those changes, friends, hit right where it hurt him. It showed what was the thing that Zacchaeus cared about most? It was his money. And Zacchaeus showed the genuine repentance and change in his heart because, friends, he showed the genuine change by giving and being willing to pay people back. There is an intricate connection, friends, between our money and our possessions and our finances and our heart. Amen? His radical new approach to money demonstrated a changed heart. Friends, we cannot deny it. How we handle our money and our possessions is vitally important. It is intricately connected to our relationship with God. It does matter if we tithe. It does matter if we tithe. You know why? Because giving God the first fruits demonstrates that he's first place in our lives. Amen? Not giving God first fruits demonstrates what? It does matter if we give over and above to his kingdom. Why? Because giving sacrificially over and above that, what does that show to God? Listen, that's not a way to earn our salvation. You'll never earn your salvation. We don't do these things in order to be saved. We are to do these things because we're saved. Amen? You know, I read something interesting this week, and I hadn't planned on sharing this, but I thought this was really, it's an illustration I used before, but I read it again, and it just hit me all over again. Do you know that in any other religion in the world, there was a girl who was a Buddhist, and a guy was witnessing to her. And finally, as he was talking to her and so forth, he asked her a question. Here's how he put it. He said, "Do you love Buddha?" She said, "Love? I've never connected religion with love before. No other religion in the world loves their God. Many people serve other gods, amen? They make up a God in their own mind. But friends, we love the Lord Jesus Christ because he first loved us, amen? And he gave himself for us. Friends, when we accept the love that Christ poured out for us on the cross, when we truly accept that, we truly understand that I am a sinner of the greatest proportions. I am a sinner of the greatest magnitude. As Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And when we understand that God sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pardon me from my sin, in other words, I deserve death. I deserve hell. But God, simply because he loved me, did what he didn't have to do, and he came, Jesus Christ came as the God-man to take my sin upon himself and to die on the cross because he loved me and because he wanted to redeem me from my sin and because he wants to have a relationship with me. Amen? And friends, and if we truly understand that, and we understand the magnitude of which he has saved us, friends, then how can we not be totally his? Amen? How can we not be totally his from the top of our head to the bottom of our toes? Wallet, pocketbook, and all. Here's kind of the deal. How about you? When I was in 10th grade, I went on a trip to New Orleans, Louisiana, from Spartanburg, South Carolina, with my orchestra. I played in the orchestra. I played the cello. Haven't touched it in a long time, Gladys, okay? So don't get any ideas. She's tried to talk to me about that before. That would sound bad, okay? That would sound bad. But we went on a trip to New Orleans and went to play in some kind of contest and so forth. Well, on the way back from that trip, I got sick. And as a teenage boy, I was didn't tell my leaders or anything. So all the way back on that bus, I was keeled over the whole time in the buses, all 12 hours and stops and everything coming back. We got back late on a Sunday night. I told my mom I didn't feel well. I was sick. And so we went home, and all night I was sick and just wasn't feeling right. Next morning, my mom took me to the doctor. Lady doctor, and she began to poke and prod on me, and she hit an area about right here, and when she did, I was, oh, it hurt very bad. And she said, "Guess what? Yes, your appendix has started leaking and is about to burst." And they took me into surgery that night and took my appendix out. Now, things have changed a lot, right? A lot easier now than it was then. But friends, here's the deal. When we go to the doctor, and the doctor begins to poke and prod, and they press on an area, and it hurts, or it's tender. What does that generally mean? Something's wrong, amen? Something on the inside needs some attention. Well, friends, here's what I want to simply say to you this morning. I've been poking and prodding. Now, I found it interesting. I was talking about this story last night, and my 7-year-old little daughter, Dan, said this. I said, "Well, Dad, why don't you just go to a different doctor?" When I talked about poking and prodding and it hurt. She said, "Well, just go to a different doctor." I laughed, and we had a chuckle about that. But that's what a lot of people do. When the Word of God penetrates and begins to press on them, and there's areas that begin to hurt, they say, "Well, you know what? I don't like this. I'm just going to go somewhere else where I don't have to hear this." Friend, does that take care of your appendix? Doesn't take care of the problem. You're just finding somebody to tell you what you want. And here's the deal. I think we need to do a thorough self-examination. Friends, if it hurts, if it's sore, if you're uncomfortable, then here's the deal. We need to ask ourselves this question: why? Why? Is it because I love that more than I love the Lord Jesus? I believe you say, well, Pastor, then, okay, I'm going to give. I'll give, Pastor. Fine. Good. I want you to do it because you love the Lord Jesus. Okay? I want you to give because God's going to honor you for that. He's going to bless you for that. But Pastor, that's not part of our salvation. You're right, it's not part of our salvation. Just like baptism is not part of our salvation. Amen? But what is the Bible, you know, if once we're saved, what does Jesus say? Say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, as we understand who Christ is and we receive his love and his mercy, then we let him have all of us. I simply want to ask you this morning, is it hurting? And if it is, will you allow God to change your attitude? Will you allow him to change your heart in that area? Maybe you give, but you give begrudgingly. Would you today just simply say, Lord, forgive me for that? Lord, I realize and understand how much you've done for me. Lord, and maybe just say, Lord, I never intended to portray that to you. Today, I want that to change. See, friends, I believe before any outward sign is going to change, it has to happen in here. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Friends, Jesus died for you. His arms are open wide for you to come and receive him to yourself. But friends, if you now need to allow God to do a work in your heart today, allow you to change your attitude, to release your attachment of stuff and things, where you're willing to be generous as he has been generous with us, would you respond to him today and let him change your heart? I'm going to ask our praise team to come. And I'm going to ask you to stand. And as you do, friends, I'm going to ask you simply this, friends. Maybe it's right there in your pew, right there in your seat. Maybe it's here at the altar. But would you just do business with God this morning? Would you come? Would you say, Lord, work on my heart? You know, sometimes I believe we have a hard heart and we don't know how to change it. You say, Pastor, yeah, I know my heart's not right in this area, but I don't know what to do about it. Why don't you start with just giving it over to God, saying, Lord, you change it. As we sing, friends, would you come? Would you respond? Let him change your heart this morning. To examine your heart. You know, we sang a little earlier, Lord, search me, know my heart, try me, and see if there is any wicked way in me. Lord, would you search our hearts now? Lord, would you point out, Lord, a love for anything that detracts from our love for you? Friend, would you ask God just to point out any areas in your life where there's a love for
whether it's money or stuff or things or possessions or success or your job, or maybe it's even for family that is you're putting above God. Would you ask Him to forgive you? Would you turn from that this morning? Turn totally to Him, fully committed, dedicated to Him this morning. Would you ask Him to give us, to give you clean hands and a pure heart? Cleanse us through the blood of Christ.
Be seated for just a minute.